Let me welcome you back to what I hope will be a final edition of the Gathering Storm related to the subject of the Kingdom of God. A lot of people out there in the evangelical world throwing this word kingdom around in a very loosey-goosey manner. And so I thought it was appropriate to ask ourselves, what saith the scriptures on the subject of the kingdom? So we've been tracing the kingdom program from Genesis to Revelation. And thus far we've seen that in the Garden of Eden, God ruled over a man who ruled over creation for God. That man's name was Adam. And that's called the office of theocratic administrator, which was lost to the world ever since the fall in Genesis 3. And the goal of God in history is to bring that office back. And we saw how the coming kingdom is also prophesied in a certain sense in the Abrahamic covenant, which are literal promises given to the nation of Israel related to land, seed, and blessing. And these promises are unconditional and unfulfilled, and so there must be a future time in history when these promises will be realized. And the only time in history where they can be realized is the millennial kingdom. And then from there we traveled to Mount Sinai during the time of Moses, when God put the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant. And we saw that the Mosaic covenant introduced contingency. And God said, if you do this to Israel, then I will do that. If you obey me, then I will bless you. And the way to put together the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants is to understand that Israel, thanks to the Abrahamic covenant, is always the owner of her blessings, but she cannot enjoy or possess what she owns until she responds correctly to the King of God's choosing, who would be Jesus Christ. So as long as Israel is a Christ-rejecting nation, the kingdom of God can't come. The kingdom of God will come, however, following the events of the tribulation period, which will play a tremendous role in causing Israel to be a believing nation in Jesus or Yeshua once again. And from there we traveled to the Babylonian captivity, and we saw a period of time called the Times of the Gentiles, which were inaugurated with the Babylonian captivity. And we saw the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 2 that prophesied various Gentile powers would trample down Israel. And the kingdom of God, this stone cut without human hands that grows so that it fills the earth, cannot come to the earth until those Gentile powers have run their course. The last form of Gentile government will be the government of the Antichrist. And once that government is overthrown, then the kingdom will come. And so we shouldn't anticipate the kingdom prior to that event. And from there we saw that the Old Testament prophets held out the hope of the kingdom. They functioned much like a light shining in a dark place, as the kingdom is in a state of postponement. And from there we traveled up to the time of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ, the rightful heir to the covenanted promises and David's throne, offered the king and the kingdom to Israel on a silver platter. And for a variety of reasons, the nation turned that offer down. The nation could have had the kingdom right then and there. They could have enjoyed what they possess, in other words, but they rejected Jesus Christ. And the reason they rejected Jesus Christ is they wanted a king on their own terms, not on the king's terms. And so consequently, the nation of Israel rejected this offer of the kingdom. And then God moved forward into an interim program, a program that he begins to describe in the particularly Matthew 13. It's a period that will take place upon the earth during the time period in between Israel's rejection of the kingdom offer and when the kingdom offer will be accepted again in the tribulation period. This interim program is something God always planned on because he knew what Israel would do. It just was a mystery in the sense that it had never been revealed until we get to the pages of the New Testament. And Jesus is orchestrating this interim program through his role as high priest in his present session at the Father's right hand. He is not on David's throne now, but he is at the right hand of the Father. And from that position of glory, he orchestrates this interim program. And so that takes us right up to Matthew chapter 13. And really there are two items in this interim program, the Matthew 13 kingdom mysteries, which we're going to look at right now, and then a little bit later on, the Church of Jesus Christ. This is part of the interim program while the kingdom is in a state of postponement. If you have a Bible with you, you might flip on over to Matthew chapter 13. And notice, if you will, verse 38. Verse 38 of Matthew 13 says, "And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one." Now a son is an heir, and so essentially what is being predicted in Matthew 13 are the things that the sons of the kingdom or the kingdom heirs will experience in between Israel's rejection of her king and when in the future Israel will accept the offer of the king and the kingdom. Matthew 13, therefore, is a description of what is going to happen in the interim or in the inter-Advent age in between the two comings of Jesus Christ. And what you'll find in Matthew 13 are eight parables. And if you look at these parables in totality, in essence, what you're going to discover is a complete picture of what this interim age looks like. Let's go through those eight parables together, shall we? The first parable is the parable of the sower. And you'll find that in Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, and it seems to be interpreted in verses 18 through 23. And what that parable teaches is the preaching of the gospel will take place in the interim age with various results. You know, some will seed will fall on bad ground, some on good ground. Some will get saved, others will not be saved. Some will become very productive for Christ, others will be choked out. And that's happening all the way through the interim age while the kingdom is not here. Then the second parable is the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's described in Matthew 13, 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. And the wheat and the tares simply teaches this. It will be difficult to distinguish between the saved and the unsaved within professing Christendom or Christianity during the interim age. Both the good and the bad, the believers and the unbelievers grow up together. And they're not to be uprooted, the unbelievers or the tares, until the end of the age. And then from there we go to the parable of the mustard seed. That's in Matthew 13. Verses 31 through 32, and it basically says Christendom will experience a great numerical and geographical expansion from a very humble beginning. And certainly over the last 2,000 years, that's exactly what happened as the gospel started in Jerusalem, and now the gospel has traveled all the way around the world. And then the next parable is the parable of the leaven, and that's in Matthew 13, verse 33. I think this is the one that is the most controversial, and yet this is the one that we need to interpret correctly in order to understand what is happening in the present age. It speaks in this parable about yeast going through a batch of dough. And Kingdom Now theologians always say, well, the yeast going through the dough is the spreading of God's spiritual kingdom throughout the earth. And that interpretation begins to unravel when you understand that the yeast is something bad, not good. In fact, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the parables. And virtually every time yeast is used in the scripture, it speaks of something sinful, pernicious. It speaks of false teaching. So what this parable is teaching is that Christendom will experience internal corruption throughout this age. Yes, Christendom or Christianity will grow, but as the age progresses, Christianity will become progressively corrupted. So we're not in the kingdom age where we're bringing in the kingdom. We're living in the church age where even the church itself is becoming more and more apostate. And all you got to do is read Paul's final letters to see predictions of that in 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4, and other passages. And then the next parable is the parable of the earthen treasure, and that particular parable is depicted for us in Matthew 13, verse 44. And essentially what it teaches is the hidden treasure is Israel. Now remember, Israel, according to Exodus 19, verse 5, is God's special treasure or special possession. And so what this particular parable teaches is that Israel will remain in unbelief only to be converted at the conclusion of the inner Advent age. So this is a time period where Israel is largely on the shelf nationally. She currently, as we speak, is under divine discipline. God has not forgotten about her, but she is under discipline. Now, there are some Jews that get saved today, but that's not the majority. The nation remains largely in unbelief, and the dominant people group in the church age that are believers would be Gentiles or non-Jews. And that helps us explain the next parable, which is the pearl of great price. And that's described in Matthew 13, verses 45 through 46. It says, the Lord there is going to gain a treasure from among the Gentiles during this interim age. And then you have the parable of the dragnet, Matthew 13, 47 through 50, and that speaks of the good fish and the bad fish in a net, much like the wheat and the tares. And what that is talking about is the coexistence of the righteous and the wicked, only to be separated at the age's conclusion. And then the very last parable is the parable of the householder, and that's in Matthew 13, verses 51 through 52. And essentially what that is teaching is that New Testament truths must be considered alongside Old Testament revelation in order to comprehend the totality of God's kingdom program. In other words, if you want to understand the kingdom, you got to understand the Old Testament, you got to understand the postponement of the kingdom, and you need to understand what God is doing today through the sons or the heirs of the kingdom. And so what you have with these eight parables is a complete picture, I believe, of the inner Advent age. Now, one of the things that's very important to understand is that dispensationalists for many, many years have been arguing that Matthew 13 teaches a mystery form of the kingdom on the earth today. And so many people who claim to be dispensationalists argue that the kingdom exists today in spiritual form, but in mystery form. So there is a spiritual form of the kingdom on the earth today, and what they call a mystery form, and they try to develop that from Matthew 13. But I had many conversations with Dr. Couch about this, and neither of us really believe there is such a thing as a mystery form of the kingdom. Let me read to you a quote from Dr. Toussaint, and he exposes this mystery form of the kingdom for being the fallacious theology that it is. He says in a particular book called Israel and the Church of a Traditional Dispensationalist, that's the chapter title anyway, and the book is called Three Central Issues in Contemporary Dispensationalism. Dr. Toussaint says, it is often alleged that the predicted form of the kingdom for the church age, Let me backtrack. I missed a word there. It is often alleged that the Lord predicted a form of the kingdom for the church age in his parables, particularly those in Matthew 13. For many years, dispensationalists have referred to these parables as teaching a mystery form or a new form of the kingdom. However, nowhere in Matthew 13 or anywhere does the Lord Jesus use the term mystery form. Rather, he refers to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, verse 11. That is, the Lord in these parables is giving to his disciples new truths about the kingdom that were hitherto unknown. It is strange that so many dispensationalists claim a new form of the kingdom is introduced in Matthew 13. Dispensationalists argue strenuously for a literal earthly kingdom that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament when John, Jesus, and his disciples announced its nearness. Then suddenly these dispensationalists change the meaning in Matthew 13. He's saying this mystery form of the kingdom is a myth. It's something read into the text of Matthew 13 that is not found in the text of Matthew 13. Dr. Toussaint is not the only one who has called dispensationalists on the carpet over this thing. Alva J. McLean makes virtually the same argument in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. McLean says, the fiction of a present kingdom of heaven established on the earth in the church has been lent some support by an incautious terminology sometimes used in defining the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13:11. The parables of this chapter, it is said, carelessly by some, describe the kingdom of heaven as now existing in mystery form during the church age. Now, it is true that these parables present certain conditions related to the kingdom which are contemporaneous with the present age, but nowhere in Matthew 13 is the establishment of the kingdom placed within this age. On the contrary, in two of the parables, the setting up of the kingdom is definitely placed at the end of this age. And he quotes verse 39 and verse 49 and also verses 41 through 43. What are some problems with this mystery form of the kingdom that supposedly exists today? Well, one problem is it reads into the text the phrase mystery form of the kingdom. That phrase is not found in the text. A second problem is you have to interpret the word kingdom, the Greek word basileia, differently than how the word is handled everywhere else in Matthew's gospel. So everywhere else the word is given in Matthew's gospel, it always refers to a physical, literal, earthly kingdom. And then all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, people want the word kingdom to mean something spiritual only in Matthew 13. Another problem is the statue of Daniel 2. You recall that statue, how the kingdom would not come until the Antichrist's empire is overthrown. And so what you have going on in Daniel chapter 2 is a prediction that there is no form of the kingdom on planet Earth until the Antichrist empire is overthrown. So Daniel tells us not to look for a kingdom in a physical sense or even in a spiritual sense during the times of the Gentiles. So I believe that this mystery form of the kingdom is more a product of eisegesis than exegesis. You know, reading into the text what is not there rather than drawing out from the text what naturally is there. And, you know, why did this whole idea of a mystery form of the kingdom come about anyway? Well, one of my Bible heroes, Dr. Pentecost, is the one that really came up with this idea. And if you look at the genesis of this idea, it's very suspicious how it arose. And it really came from the fact that as a young pastor, a very well-known amillennialist named Oswald T. Alice would come into Dr. Pentecost's church and listen to him preach. And one day, Dr. Alice confronted Dr. Pentecost and essentially said to Dr. Pentecost, "The problem with you dispensationalists is you've got the Bible divided up. You've got it partitioned." And Dr. Pentecost was so unsettled by that, And he told this story in a class I had him with at Dallas Seminary, and others have heard this story. That so unsettled him that he set out to find a unifying theme in the Bible to prove Oswald T. Alice wrong. And he settled on this kingdom idea, and consequently, Matthew 13, if the kingdom is the unifying theme of Scripture, we've got to find the kingdom everywhere, including Matthew 13. And that's where the whole mystery form of the kingdom came into existence. And so its origin is very suspicious to me. It really comes from Dr. Pentecost trying to find something in the text that's not there. And because of the influence of Dr. Pentecost, and I would say his influence has been far more positive than it has been negative, but because of his influence in the classroom and through his writings, many dispensationalists have just accepted this idea that there's a mystery form of the kingdom. Personally, I don't think it's there, although I have great respect for Dr. Pentecost. But that really is the first item that is going to take place during this interim age. And it's revealed through these eight parables. Now, the second item that takes place during this interim age is the church. Jesus began to hint of a coming church in Matthew 16 and verse 18 after Israel, national Israel, rejected the offer of the kingdom. What is the church? Well, the church simply consists of all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, who have trusted in the Messiah rejected by the nation of Israel in the first century. So the church is all of those who are accepting by faith in the very Messiah that national Israel rejected in the first century. The church age began in Acts 2, and the church age, as far as its earthly mission is concerned, will conclude with the rapture. And so in between Acts 2 and the rapture, God is building a special work called the church, and the church is the body of Christ. Why do we believe that the church started in Acts 2? Well, Jesus said the church is future, because he said in the future tense, I will build my church, in Matthew 16, verse 18. Therefore, it's impossible to find the church in the Old Testament. Beyond that, Paul, the apostle, in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, called the church a mystery. Ephesians 3 and verse 9, Paul is describing the church in that context, and he says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, in the prior CD, we defined what a mystery is. A mystery is, according to Colossians 1:26, the mystery is that which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints. So the church is a brand new truth. It might have been contemplated in the mind of God, but it's never before been revealed. You can read the Old Testament until your eyeballs bleed, and you won't find any reference to the church. It's hardly even hinted at in the Gospels. And another reason why the church had to start in Acts 2 is because it wasn't until the ascension of Christ that Christ became the head of the church. The ascension happened in Acts 1. And we discover that in Ephesians 1:20 through 22. And beyond that, it's not until the ascension of Christ that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are necessary for any church to function, become a reality. And we find that in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 11. So the church had to have started sometime after Acts 1. And then we consider the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 13, in essence, tells us that we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And we ask ourselves, well, when did that baptizing ministry start? Well, Jesus said in Acts 1:5, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now, speaking of the future. And Acts 11, verses 15 and 16, after the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert in the church age. Peter has to go to Jerusalem and explain to the Jerusalem church how and why Cornelius got saved. And he defends the conversion of Cornelius by saying the Holy Spirit came upon him and he was baptized in the Holy Spirit just as we were from the beginning. And there Peter quotes Acts 1:5. So you put those two scriptures together and the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit had to have started sometime after Acts 1, but sometime before Acts 11. Because Peter says Cornelius was baptized in the Holy Spirit just as we were from the beginning. So when is that time? Well, the only time it really fits is Acts 2. So the future tense of build in Matthew 16, verse 18, the fact that the church is a mystery, the fact that the church had to have started sometime after Acts 1, so Christ could become head and give the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church, and the fact that the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the only place it really fits in terms of an inauguration of that ministry, is in Acts 2. You put these scriptures together, and we discover that the church started in Acts 2. So the church is a unique program of God that started after Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom. Yes, Israel didn't accept that offer, but there's a remnant that did accept it from all nations. And they are trusting in the very Messiah that Israel rejected, and they are part of this great work of God that's been going on for the last 2,000 years called the church age. What is the church supposed to be doing? Well, Robert Leitner, who was my ecclesiology teacher, says the church has three functions. Number one, to glorify God, Ephesians 3, verse 21. Number two, the church exists to edify the saints, to build up the believers in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And after the sheep become healthy, then the church has a third function, to fulfill the Great Commission. That refers to global evangelization, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. So that essentially is what the church is. What is the church in relation to Israel? The church is not Israel. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, identifies about 24 differences between Israel and the church. And let me just read through a few of those. And some of these are my own, which I added alongside what Chafer has said. One difference is in terms of marriage. Israel is the wife of Jehovah, but the church is the bride of Christ. Another difference is in the area of the return of Jesus. Jesus is coming back to rescue Israel from the beast in his second advent, but he's coming back to remove the church in another event which takes place at least 7 years earlier called the rapture. There's another difference in terms of leadership. Jesus is the king of Israel, but he is the head of the church. Another difference is in terms of beginning. Israel's program started in Genesis 12, but the church doesn't start until Acts 2. Another difference is in terms of scripture. 80% of the scripture, 4/5 of it, describes Israel, but only 20% of the scripture, 1/5 of it, describes the church. Another difference is in terms of the covenants. Remember, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant and the related sub-covenants. Israel is a party to those covenants, but the church is not a party to those covenants. In fact, the church wasn't even present when those covenants were made. Rather, the church is a beneficiary of those covenants. Another difference relates to the nationhood. Israel is a political nation, but the church is not. It's a spiritual organism. Another difference relates to wars. Israel fought political wars against the Philistines and the Jebusites and so forth, but the church fights spiritual wars. We wrestle, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, not against flesh and blood. Another difference relates to timing texts. Israel has a lot of time texts, For example, it has a 70-year captivity. It has a 490-year clock or stopwatch called the 70 sevens or the 70 weeks of Daniel. God told Abraham that the nation of Israel would go into Egyptian bondage for 400 years and then come back into Canaan. So you have all these time texts, but you can read the New Testament all you want, and there are no time texts related to the church. Another difference is in priesthood. Israel had a priesthood. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. But not so the church. We don't have a priesthood because we are all priests in the church age. Another difference is in terms of resurrection. When is the church going to be resurrected? At the rapture. When is Israel going to be resurrected? At the first resurrection at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Another difference relates to judgment. Israel is going to be judged in the wilderness at the end of the tribulation period, Ezekiel 20. The church is judged in heaven. It's a judgment of rewards called the Bema Seat Judgment. There are differences that continue on into the eternal state. It's very interesting. You have the New Jerusalem described there in Revelation 21 and 22. The gates of the city are named after Israel or the 12 tribes, and the foundations of the city are named after the apostles or the church. How do you become a member of Israel? Physical birth. How do you become a member of the church? Spiritual birth. What governed Israel? The Old Testament law. What governs the church? The New Testament. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit is different. You know, as you study the Old Testament, for example, you'll discover that the Holy Spirit could come upon people and leave them. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51:11, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." But that's not how it works today, because Jesus told us in John 14 and verse 16 that the Spirit is in us forever. Another difference is in the farewell address. Jesus gave his farewell address to Israel in the Olivet Discourse, but that's in Matthew 24 and 25, but he gave his farewell address to the church in what is called the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. So what is the church? I think the best term that's been used to describe the church is a term developed by Dr. Chafer called an intercalation or an interval. And that's essentially what the church is. It's an interruption in between God's past work and future work with the nation of Israel. And so in the present age, it's the church, not Israel, that are the preeminent servants of God upon the earth. And what is God doing today in this church age? In Acts chapter 15, in verse 14, we have a good description of it. It says, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. That primarily is what God is doing today. The church, therefore, in no way, shape, or form is fulfilling Israel's program. In fact, the word Israel is used 73 times in the New Testament, and never once, not a single time, is that word Israel ever applied to the church. And that's even true in the famous Galatians 6:16 passage. The church is never called Israel. Israel always means Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the New Testament. So the church is never called Israel. And not only is the church an interruption or an intercalation in God's past and future work with Israel, you know, the church is residing right there after the first 69 sevens of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And there's a pause in between the first 69 sevens and the 70th seven, which we call the tribulation period, right? Smack dab between those two, between the 69 sevens and the 70th sevens is the church age, which is a mystery that Paul unfolds to us. So the church very clearly is an intercalation or an interruption in God's past and future work with Israel. But not just that, the church is not the kingdom of God. And this is where all of these modern day pastors and theologians are so confused, because they keep referring to the church as the kingdom of God. You go through the New Testament and you'll discover that most of the references to the kingdom of God are future. The kingdom is future. Jesus said we should pray, "Thy kingdom come." Now that's a very strange prayer if the kingdom is already here, isn't it? Paul in Acts 14 verse 22 essentially says that through many trials we will enter the kingdom of God. So how could that statement make any sense if we are currently in the kingdom of God? Beyond that, Jesus Christ, not a single time, is ever called the King of the Church. He is called the Groom. He is called the Head of the Church, but He is never called the King of the Church. In fact, if I could, I'd like to read to you just a quote or two, just so you understand that there's other dispensationalists and scholars that see this. Here's a quote from Peters, the great premillennial scholar. He says, "Jesus is called, and by right, and the covenanted manner, is the King of Kings, the King of the Nations, the King of the World, but He's never called the King of the Church." Clarence Larkin says, "Christ is the head of His church, but He is never spoken of as its King." Alva J. McLean writes, "It is as its head that He rules over the church, not as king. For this latter title is never used of this relation." Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, "The problem amillennialism faces is that while the Bible portrays the relationship between Christ and the church in various metaphors, head, body, groom, bride, vine and branches, foundation and stones of the building, king and kingdom is not one of them. Christ is indeed referred to as the head of the church, but never its king." So the church, therefore, is not the kingdom of God. And even beyond that, there's not a single verse that teaches that Jesus is reigning from David's throne. If you look at all of the verses that talk about where Jesus is at the present time, He is at the Father's right hand. Revelation 3:21, Revelation 12 verse 5, Romans 8:34, and many, many other passages. And another reason that the church is not the kingdom of God is because once the kingdom of God comes, there will be instantaneous justice. No sin will be tolerated. Jesus, Revelation 12, verse 5, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, look at your typical local church. That obviously is not happening. In fact, what you have in your typical local church is prolonged sin and prolonged carnality. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, writes, "And I, brethren," so he's speaking to believers, calls them brethren, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, but not solid food, where you were not able to receive it." Even now you're not able. You're still not able, for you're fleshly. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Hebrews 5, verse 12 writes, it says this, "For by this time some of you ought to be teachers. But you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food." So in the kingdom there's immediate justice, and today we have prolonged carnality. The coming of the kingdom is preceded by the expression, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, that is not the gospel that Paul preached in Acts 16, 30 and 31. He did not say in the church age, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And beyond this, James 2 and verse 5 tells us that the church is the heir of the kingdom. James 2 verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" So if we are ruling as a kingdom today upon the earth, why are we called heirs of the kingdom? That statement makes very, very little sense, doesn't it? Here's a quote. Let me read to you real quick by Peters, the great premillennial scholar. He says, "If the church is the kingdom and believers are now in it, why designate them heirs, etc., of a kingdom?" Beyond that, the church is not ruling and reigning upon the earth today. What is the church doing? The church is suffering. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first, before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." And so we are not ruling and reigning today. In fact, we are being hated. And if I can give you a quick quote on that, again, Peter says, "The church, instead of being represented as a kingdom, is held up as a struggling and a suffering people." Once the kingdom comes, Satan will be bound, Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. And what do we find in the church today? We find Satan running loose. In fact, Paul warns us that if we let the sun go down on our anger and we become bitter, then we give Satan a foothold. Now, in the kingdom, you won't be able to give Satan a foothold. So, my point is, there simply is not enough points of correspondence in any way, shape, or form to argue that we are now in the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. To call the church the kingdom, I believe, is a tremendous mistake. The church, you know, today is simply way too carnal to be referred to as a kingdom. And so what you have today in the church is prolonged carnality. Let me find one more quote if I could. This quote comes from Dr. John Walvoord, and he has a great statement on the subject. Let me see if I can find that quote now. Well, shoot, I seem to have misplaced that quote. But he has a quote to the extent that the church, rather than going out forward and conquering the world, has actually become just like the world. In fact, I think I located the quote. Here it is. "The Christian era has been no golden age of righteousness, nor has the church conquered the world. It is more accurate to recognize that the world has, to a large degree, possessed the church." So what is God doing today? He is functioning through the church. He is working through the church. Jesus is orchestrating the work of the church from his position as high priest at the right hand of the Father. But this present work of God in the world today, although it's a genuine work and a legitimate work, and something that we should be very grateful of and thankful about, should never be confused with the kingdom. So in this interim age, whether you're looking at the church or whether you're looking at Matthew 13, the church is not the kingdom. Now, let's sort of wrap up our study of the kingdom, because there's a few more things to cover. And this takes us to an area called the reoffer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. You see, one of these days, the age of the church will be completed. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verse 5, that there will reach a fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles will eventually come in. Once the very last Gentile that is destined to be reached with the gospel has been reached, the church will be supernaturally removed from the earth through the rapture. And then God, who is not forgetful of his unconditional promises to Israel, you know, God can't forget those promises or else he would be a liar or he would be senile. God is neither a liar nor senile. He remembers his promises. And so he remembers his unfulfilled program with Israel. God's hand will go back on Israel. And the offer of the kingdom which was given to them in the first coming of Christ will be re-extended to the nation of Israel in the events of the tribulation period. Matthew 24, verse 14 says, the gospel of the kingdom, now that's exactly what John the Baptist and Jesus and the 12 and the 70 offered to Israel back in the first century. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. So this gospel of the kingdom, which disappears from Matthew's gospel after Israel rejects the offer, will reappear in the tribulation period, and this time it'll be different. This time Israel will accept it, but they'll accept it through a time of great distress. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 talks about Israel being saved from this time of great distress, and the nation will be traumatized once they see the Antichrist enter the rebuilt Jewish temple and betray them by no longer allowing them to offer their sacrifices in the temple and setting up a pagan image in the temple and essentially replicating and duplicating what Antiochus did all the way back in 165, 167 B.C. Once that happens, the Jewish memory will remember Antiochus and they'll say, oh my goodness, we were wrong. Our Messiah, Jesus Christ, has already come. And this man, the Antichrist that we have been trusting in, who has just betrayed us, is not our Messiah. And consequently, they will call upon the Lord, and he at that time will come and rescue them from the attacks of the Antichrist. There's references to that in Matthew 23:39. You know, Jesus said, you're not going to see me again until you say to Israel, he's speaking to Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a messianic psalm. It's Psalm 118, verse 26. And what he's saying is, I'm not going to come back for this nation until you acknowledge my rightful place as the Messiah. But they will. And he will come back and rescue them, Matthew 24, 30 and 31. He will gather them, and then he will set up his kingdom upon the earth. He will rule from David's throne from Jerusalem, Matthew 25, verse 31. In other words, Israel will finally possess and enjoy what she has already owned because she will have trusted in Christ. Now, Jesus, it's very interesting, as the disciples were trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together, Jesus never challenged the view in any way, shape, or form that there would be a kingdom one day. He simply challenged their understanding of its timing. Because in Acts 1, verses 6 and 7, this is what it says. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he never, you know, it's interesting, they always believed there would be a future kingdom. Hanging around Jesus all that time never gave them any different impression. And they said, Jesus, are you going to set up the kingdom of God on the earth? And he never said, I'm not going to. He never denied that he would set up a kingdom. He simply challenged their understanding of the timing of it. You know, first there would come a church age and an inner advent age. Then, following the tribulation at the end of the inner advent age, would come the kingdom of God. And once Israel accepts this offer of the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. And that is why I believe there is so much similarity in the book of Revelation with the various judgments in the book of Revelation and the judgments that are described in the book of Exodus. For example, sores are described in the sixth plague of Exodus and the first bowl of Revelation. Rivers to blood are being described in the first plague of the Exodus and the third bowl of Revelation. Darkness is described in the ninth plague of the book of Exodus and the fifth bowl judgment in the book of Revelation. Hail is described in the seventh plague in the book of Exodus and the seventh bowl judgment in the book of Revelation. And we say, why these parallels? Because in the book of Exodus, God is taking his people out of Egyptian bondage. And in the book of Revelation, what he is doing is he is taking the whole world out of the bondage that it's been in ever since the Garden of Eden. And he is restoring the kingdom to the earth. He is taking away from Satan his rulership over this world. And so the whole earth is going through a giant exodus. And that's why Revelation 5 verse 10 says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And that's why Revelation 11 verse 15 says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And this is why Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with the seven seals." That book, that scroll, I believe, is the title deed to the earth, which is unrolled, if you will, in the book of Revelation. And that's what restores God's kingdom to planet earth. And so essentially then what happens is the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. The office of theocratic administrator that was lost in Eden is restored, as now God governs not through the first Adam, but the last Adam. The covenants at this time are fulfilled. Jerusalem, once the kingdom comes, is the capital city of the nations. All of the prophecies given by the prophets, such as in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11, are fulfilled at this time. Satan will be bound. The Shekinah glory of God, which left the temple, beginning with the times of the Gentiles, will return into a rebuilt millennial temple, and that's described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. The times of the Gentiles will come to an end, as the Davidic throne will again be occupied. Israel will be head again over the nations, and this period of time will last for 1,000 years. And so God is going to restore his kingdom promises. And then, just sort of to wrap up our thoughts, let's not forget that the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom, will give way to the eternal state that's described in Revelation 21 and 22. And there are about 7 events, according to Lewis Berry Chafer, that move us from the 1,000-year kingdom, Revelation 20, into the eternal state. And here are the 7 events. Number 1, the release of Satan from the abyss. Number 2, the revolt on the earth with judgments upon Satan and his armies. Number 3, the passing away of the old heavens and heaven and earth. Number 4, the great white throne judgment. Number 5, the creation of a new heaven and new earth. Number 6, the descent of the bridal city from God out of heaven. Number 7, the surrender of the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign and its adjustment to the eternal state immediately following. And so the kingdom of God comes, and just a couple of observations on the eternal state. God is not going to allow our world to go out of existence until his authority over our world is restored. Remember the Ryrie quote I gave at the beginning of our series? Ryrie asks, why is an earthly kingdom necessary? Because he must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. You see, God has to win. He has to be vindicated in the very realm where he was defeated in Genesis 3. And so the earth will never go out of existence until that purpose in God is fulfilled. Then, after the 1,000 years pass, God will allow this world to be destroyed and replaced by a new world. Something else that's very interesting is that this new world that's coming, as described in Revelation 21 verse 1, is not a renovated earth, but a new earth entirely. The old earth is burned away by fire, destroyed by fire, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The old earth passes away. Revelation 21, verse 1 says that earth passed away. And that verb for passed away is also used a couple of verses later in verse 4 of sin passing away. And so it's not a renovated earth, it's an entirely different earth. The old earth had an ocean in it, but the new earth will have no ocean. The old earth had luminaries in it, but the new earth will have no sun or moon or stars. And so it's a brand new earth entirely. And the kingdom program continues right on in to that new earth. And in fact, that new earth is very, very literal in nature. It's interesting the things that are mentioned there in Revelation 21 and 22. The word city, Jerusalem, gold, jasper, glass, wall, square, miles, high, 72 yards, gates, pearls, tribes, foundations, apostles, street, river, tree of life, fruit, month, nations, leaves. I just read you a bunch of terms from Revelation 21 and 22, and everybody, if they interpreted those terms anywhere else in the Bible, would assume they're literal. And this millennial kingdom will be permanent in nature. And, you know, it has to be permanent in nature. And the reason it has to be permanent in nature is because the Davidic kingdom must last forever, not just 1,000 years. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so that, in essence, takes us to the end of our study on the kingdom. One thing I want to throw in here, while I've got a few seconds remaining, is if this interpretation of a future kingdom is so clear, should it not show up in some of the writings of the church fathers? Now, the writings of the early church fathers are not in any way, shape, or form inspired, but we can sort of check our interpretation against what they said. In other words, if I'm interpreting it in a way that's correct, that correct way should have been obvious not just to me, but to others, including the church fathers. And what you discover is in the first two centuries of the church, all the early church fathers believed in a future earthly kingdom. Here's a quote from Justin Martyr. He says, "But I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh, followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others." Here's a quote from Philip Schaff, the great church historian. He says, "The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age is the prominent chiliasm or millenarianism, that is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. Indeed, it was indeed not the doctrine of the church embellished in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Lactantius, and Methodius." And so these early church fathers all believed in this future earthly kingdom. Well, a lot of kingdom now terminology is bantered around today in the evangelical church, and I hope what we've done in our study together is we've looked at the scriptures and asked ourselves, what does the scriptures teach about the kingdom? We started in Eden and traveled to the Abrahamic covenant and then the Mosaic covenant. We traced the kingdom through the divided kingdom after the days of Solomon. We saw what the kingdom was during the times of the Gentiles. We saw what the kingdom of God, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament prophets. We continued to trace the kingdom program through the post-exilic period. We saw the offer of the kingdom through the person of Jesus Christ, the rejection of the kingdom offer, what God is doing in the interim age, through the church and the kingdom mysteries, and how one day this kingdom will be reoffered to Israel, this time accepted, and how the authority of this world will be transferred from Satan's grasp to God's grasp. Christ's kingdom will be established that will merge into the eternal state, and everything that I am saying, by and large, was held by the early church. So, my challenge to all of us is let's get back to the Word of God and the Scriptures rather than current theologians so we can understand God's kingdom program. God bless you.